Thank you so much for that, and just the reminder to come back to the heart of worship. And what a great moment to transition into our children's story, where it's an opportunity for our little ones to participate in the service with us, the heart of worship, as we reach out to God. And so today's story, I'm on the last week's one, is Solomon built the temple. There we go. Solomon became king of Israel after his father David died. God was with Solomon, and he made Solomon very wise. In Solomon's fourth year as king, he began to build a temple for the Lord. The temple would take the place of the tabernacle where God had met with his people for 480 years, ever since God had led them out of Egypt. Solomon ordered thousands of workers to help build the temple. The workers cut cedar logs and stone blocks. They laid the foundation and built the outside of the temple. God blessed the building of the temple and made a promise to Solomon. If you obey my commands, I will keep the promise I made to your father David. I will live among the Israelites, and I will not leave my people. It took 7 years to build the temple. The walls were made of stone and covered with boards of cedar. The cedar was carved with beautiful gourds and flower blossoms. The most holy place where the Ark of God was set to be was completely covered with pure gold. With God's temple complete, it was time for Solomon to move the Ark of God into the new temple in Jerusalem. Solomon gathered the leaders of Israel. As the priests moved the Ark, King Solomon and all the people who had gathered offered sacrifices of sheep and cattle to the Lord. The priests placed the Ark of God in the most holy place in the temple. When the priest came out, a cloud filled the temple, and God's glory was in the cloud. "Praise God," Solomon said. "God promised my father David that his son would build a temple. God kept his promise." Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and prayed, "Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." As Solomon prayed, he thought about the future. He knew Israel would sin again and make God angry. So Solomon asked for forgiveness and asked God to hear their prayers. When Solomon finished praying, he said to the Israelites, "Let your hearts be completely devoted to God. Obey him in all things." The people offered sacrifices and worshiped God for 14 days. Then they went home with their hearts full of joy for all that God had done. And the Christ Connection reads, "The temple Solomon built was a temporary dwelling place. And because God is holy, only the priests could approach God, and only if they followed specific instructions. Ordinary people had no direct access to the living God. Jesus changed all that. By his death on the cross, Jesus took away our sin. We can approach God intimately and individually when we trust Jesus as Lord and Savior." All right, kids. Head on downstairs, get your practice in for Palm Sunday. It's going to be amazing. It's exciting. All that fun stuff. Be nice. Laugh. Experience joy. All that stuff. Now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things that we are joyful for or that we do need God to help us with. And I couldn't help but think of just the beauty of God's creation this past week. And I know this is going to shock some of you, but on Thursday, there was a bald eagle flying around here, and it was quite remarkable. It was a beautiful bird. I did not want to go outside afterwards. I will just say that. But just to see his creation like that, swooping around and reminding me of, like, hey, there's beauty even in these crazy things. It's awesome to see that, so we can't help but look at the weather change and just be thankful for the sun and some vitamin D that could hopefully restore health to our bodies that have just experienced nothing but colds recently. Anyone else have anything they'd like to praise God for or just seek healing for? Yeah, Sean. For sure, for sure. That reminds me, Trinity actually emailed me something that I need to get out here too. She has a couple prayer requests for Avi. Avi is her cousin, and they grew up together. She's been diagnosed with cancer. She doesn't have too much information or not. And she says she may not make it to Christmas. So we want to pray for Avi. We want to pray for God to heal her body at this particular time. Give her life, because that is scary. And we do want to see God cleanse her and continue her journey with God. And also, she asked for prayer for her friend Deb. She's been diagnosed 4 or 5 years ago with pulmonary fibrosis. And she may not make it to July, so that is not great to hear. But we do want to pray for healing there. Anyone else? Yes, Miss Maria. Oh, it's fantastic to see. Beautiful little one. John Clayton. Was it 6 pounds, 1 ounce? Oh, man. I thought I had it down, and I didn't. Ooh. That's fantastic to hear. He is absolutely beautiful, and we are definitely praying for y'all, and the continued growth of him in health. It is fantastic to see. Yes. Surgery on his stomach to move it in front of his lungs. Oh my goodness, that sounds quite the process. We'll definitely pray for Jeff and for Shereen and the boys. Right on. Well, let's take these things to our Heavenly Father and just bring him praise for what we do have here. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we bow down. We humbly submit to you and we exalt you with all of our might. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit today, and may you direct us and guide us throughout this week, and just make it more than just a one-day process where we seek you out, Lord. But let us make it a thing that we do at all times. We can't help but look upon your creation right now and just see the beauty of it as the snow begins to subside and some of the wildlife start coming around. And Lord, we are just so in awe of everything that is before us. And so we thank you for the beauty of the creation we see around us. Thank you for having made it. Thank you for having made us. And Lord, we continue to thank you for creation, and we can't help but look at Chris and Maria's little one, John Clayton, and what a beautiful boy. And we just pray many blessings upon that family. We pray blessings upon John Clayton today that, Lord, you would grab a hold of him early. Let him know that you are present with him, that you are journeying with him, and how easy that will be for him with the parents that he has who love you and are devoted to you. And so we just pray that you give them wisdom, because there is no parenting handbook out there, shockingly. And we just pray for you to give them wisdom on how to raise John Clayton the best. Thank you for the health of both Maria and John. What an important thing that is with childbirth, and it wasn't the easiest of labors. But Lord, we thank you so much that Maria's healthy and she's energetic and even moving around. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Chris standing beside her and being the faithful husband as all of this unfolds. It is quite the event to see as a husband. And yeah, you don't go through as much turmoil, but thank you for his faithfulness and standing beside Maria. And Lord, we also pray for those things in this world that concern us right now. Lord, we pray for Amanda and Tristan, whose house caught fire, and always at a loss of words for that. There's so much loss in a house fire. There's possessions. Yes, they are, but some of them are important keepsakes that have meaning to people. And those are lost. So we just pray for them as they begin to rebuild. A man named Tristan, that you would journey alongside them and let them know that you are with them. Help them with their housing situation. Give them peace. Give them your peace. And Lord, we also want to pray for Jeff as well, who's having surgery and some complications with the stomach and lungs and how they need to be in a reverse position. So we just pray for this major surgery that's about to unfold. Your hands would be with Jeff and the doctors, and that things would go smoother. We pray for Sharina and the boys, as I can't imagine how unnerving that would be, and we just pray for your peace and gentleness to come upon them. We thank you for today. Bless this surgery. And Lord, we want to pray for some big healings as well. We want to pray for your miracles. We pray for Avi as she's seeking out healing from cancer. The doctors haven't given her much time to live, but Lord, we just pray that you breathe life into her body. We pray that your hand would remove those cancerous cells. Oh Lord Jesus, this is an area that we obviously get concerned about, as life is so precious to us. But life is so precious to you as well, and you hold Avi in your hands. So we pray that you heal her body. And we pray for Deb as well. We pray for Trinity's good friend, that you would heal her body. You would give her life as well. Doesn't seem like she has much time left, so if it is your will, we pray for your healing. And if not, I pray that those friends and families could come along and make the most of time they have with Deb left. Love on her. Let her know how precious she is. Lord Jesus, we pray for these healings and many more. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So lately we've been kind of pushing through some of the grittier things of Jesus' trial. And it gets pretty intense, obviously, with the things he goes through, the berating, the punishments, and the torture. All based off of a farcical trial that leads to his crucifixion, where an innocent man is killed and suffocates on a cross in order to restore humanity and his relationship to God. It got me thinking, you know what, we need to get to the why of the matter here as well. Sometimes we skip over that pretty quickly. But why did Jesus endure all of this? Why did he go through these fake trials? Why did he go through this punishment of being beaten and whipped? Why did he suffocate on the cross? And it simply comes down to this. It's because God loves us. You know, we are all sinners, and God desperately wants to redeem us because God loves us. And we know this because of Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this for a moment. If I were to ask you this question, how do we know that God truly loves us? What would your response be? What would you come up with? I mean, some of us would probably immediately point to creation and be like, it's possibly creation. I mean, when we think about that, though, some of us have not had the greatest experiences with God's creation, right? There are things like tornadoes, there's hurricanes, there's creatures like spiders and snakes that people say they're extremely fearful of. But then again, when we look at creation, there are things that are absolutely remarkable. There's the eagles that soar and fly above our heads. There's sunsets. There's the aurora borealis that Janet shares with us on Facebook a lot. There's puppies and kittens. It's absolutely amazing. But it's not creation. It's also not because we tend to value love, because that's not true for us all. It's not because love is wonderful, it's grand, or even makes the world go around. We know that God loves us because he came in the flesh and that he was crucified for us, all in the hopes that we would come back to him in fellowship. Now, the love of God is one of God's greatest attributes, and it means that the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, is most certainly his greatest gift. It is through Jesus that we come to know God and to know God's love. I found this interesting take on John 3:16 the other day, and it reads this. I don't know if I actually, oh, I did get it there. Thank you, Kelsey. You, like, read my mind on that stuff. It reads, God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. The title being Jesus Christ, the beautiful, greatest gift. I think it's beautiful. So today we ask ourselves this question. Do we truly understand the gift that Jesus Christ is? Do you understand the need for the Easter season and for all the entirety of Easter? Because my prayer is that today we will bring about better understanding to the gift of Jesus Christ and for our desperate need for him. And the first reason as to why Jesus Christ is the greatest of God's gift is that Jesus Christ is the best that God has to give. God so loved the world that he gave his very best. God so loved you that he gave you his very best. John 3:16, as we just read it in the poem form, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Anyone who believes in him will not die but will have eternal life. Now today we read that God gave his one and only Son. As some translations read, only begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as this passage is talking about Jesus. To us in our thinking, this word refers mainly to a physical generation, but in the Greek language, this word means so much more. To start with, there was this theological controversy in the church that surrounded this word, as some took it as the simple physical meaning in the early church. So their arguments came across as the Bible says Jesus is the only begotten Son, so there must have been a time before Jesus came into being. In other words, they suggested Jesus did not exist from eternity, but rather was the first created. Well, this is absolute foolishness. For one, the Bible does not teach this. And the second aspect of this is the word used in Greek here does not primarily have this meaning. Its primary function as a word means unique. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. And there is absolutely no one like him. No one is his equal. Therefore, because Jesus Christ is the very image of God, and because there is no one like him, when God gave Jesus, he gave the best gift in the universe. And the amazing thing is, this gift is bigger than just that. And here's where we have to put our thinking caps on. As Jesus Christ is not a creature made in the image of God, as us as humans are, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. When God gave Jesus, he gave himself. Now think about this. To give oneself is the greatest gift that one could possibly give. Sometimes we think it's fancy jewelry, sometimes we think it's other things. It's giving oneself. A minister tells a story, and he's talking about this married couple, and they were having absolute difficulties in their marriage. There was much hardness and bitterness, and it was coupled with a lack of understanding. At one point, the husband spoke up in obvious exasperation, "I've given you everything. He said to his wife, I've given you a new home. I've given you a new fur coat. I've given you a new car. I've just given you. And the list, it went on. But when it ended, his wife said quietly, that much is true, John. You've given me everything but yourself. The greatest gift that anyone can give is their own self. And so we look to Jesus, the one who is God incarnate, and we recognize that God gave the very, very best as he gave himself for us. And the second reason that Jesus is God's greatest gift is that Jesus is a gift planned from before the foundation of the world. God always intended to give Jesus. The unjust trials, the beatings, and the sufferings that Jesus experienced. The Bible speaks of these and how God has to put Jesus to death. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 reads, the Lord says, it was my plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. I made his life an offering to pay for sin, but he will see all his children after him. In fact, he will continue to live. My plan will be brought about through him. And Peter, he also knew this truth. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks this of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Long ago, God planned that Jesus would be handed over to you. With the help of evil people, you put Jesus to death. You nailed him to the cross. And we read this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Many people who live on the earth will worship the beast. They are the ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb is the one whose death was planned before the world was created. We cannot think that the entrance of sin into the world through Adam and Eve was something that caught God off guard, or that he took the time after their sin to ponder some elaborate correction to their mistake. No, God knew all from the beginning, and shockingly, God still created us. And then after that, even after we made our mistake, God still didn't hit the reset button on his creation. He loves us. And even before God set the universe in motion, before God created us, God had determined to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for salvation of all of us. Now we see this principle, it plays out in the story of Abraham. The call of God was placed on his life, and Abraham was to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 2:22 has this story. And you have to think that Jesus is referring to this moment as he told the Jews of this day in John chapter 8, verse 56, where Jesus says, your father Abraham was filled with joy at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. This would be the day that Abraham learned that God was going to be giving Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And I want us just to empathize and understand the moment of this whole thing for Abraham and how he found himself in kind of this awkward situation. Now, Abraham was a man that was old by our standards when God came to ask him to offer up Isaac. His first son, Ishmael, he was born to Hagar, a slave girl of Sarah, his wife. And this happened at the age of 86. And he was not to be Abraham's child of blessing. No, Abraham, when he was 100, that's when Sarah would give birth to Isaac. And Isaac was the child of blessing. So some time would pass by after Isaac was born. And Isaac would grow around to, I don't know, it was around 15 years of age, maybe even older. We don't know. And Abraham, he loved his son Isaac. And that love for Isaac, you would think, would intensify over this 15-plus years that they were together. And Abraham's love for Isaac, it just went beyond the concept of Isaac's developing into this great young man that we seem to always say of things, you know. Parents have that desire for their kids. Always developing into a great young man. But the great thing for Abraham about Isaac was the product of his old age, and Isaac is the result of a miracle. He's a miracle baby. But his love was so intense for Isaac because of the fact Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael kind of took the back seat and got kicked out to the desert. At this point, God came to Abraham again. And God had done this many times before. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, yes, Lord, Abraham responds. And God says, I'm going to ask you to do something. Oh, yes, Lord, absolutely, says Abraham, right? Because we're all good like that when God asks to do something. We're like, yes, no matter what, I'll do it. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your son of promise, the one whom you're going to have great posterity and through whom I'm going to send the Messiah. I want you to take this boy to a mountain that I will show you. And when you get there, I want you to offer him for a burnt offering. Abraham, I want you to kill Isaac. I can't imagine the emotions and feelings that this trial must have had on Abraham's faith, his entire life. How much of the night did Abraham wrestle with this great problem? Well, you'd think that by the morning, Abraham, he came to some form of resolution, because the Abraham that emerges in the morning was an Abraham that was committed to obedience. Genesis chapter 22, verse 3 reads, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took two of his servants and his son Isaac with him. He cut enough wood for the burnt offering. Then he started out for the place that God had shown him. What a move. You see, there are many lessons in the story of Abraham, but there's one in particular worth taking note of today. On one level, at least, the test of Abraham was a test of his devotion to God. Was God going to be everything to Abraham? Or was something else, even God's gift, going to share and cloud that vision? It was Abraham's triumph that he did not put the gifts before the giver. Isaac can stand for many things that have become quite precious to you. Watchman Nee, a Chinese church leader and teacher, wrote this of Isaac. He represents many gifts of God's grace before God gives them, or our hands are empty. Afterwards, they are full. Sometimes God reaches out his hands to take ours in fellowship. Then we need an empty hand to put into his. But when we have received his gifts and are nursing them to ourselves, our hands are full. And when God puts out his hands, we have no empty hand for him. When that happens, we need to let go of the gift and take hold of God himself. Isaac can be done without, but God is eternal. Yes, the testing of Abraham was surely a test of his devotion to God. But there was something else to this test, a spiritual test. And it could also be seen as a test of Abraham's spiritual perception. Think of the many things that Abraham learned before even Isaac was born. There would have been these great moments of temptation in his life where he would be tempted into thinking God would not keep his promises and that some household servant would be his legitimate heir. God taught Abraham that the household servant would not be his heir. Abraham had even toyed with the notion of substituting Ishmael for Isaac before Isaac was born. But God told Abraham the blessing would not come through an Egyptian slave girl. God had shown Abraham through a miracle that the blessing is going through Isaac. But here's the thing. God just asked Abraham to kill Isaac. What could have been going through his mind at that time? Here's probably some of the things I'd be saying during this long, dark night. I know that Isaac is the son of God's promise. And God has shown me time and time again that he will not send the blessing through another. Yet the same God tells me to sacrifice him, to put him to death. How can this be? If I put him to death, the command by God, how can God possibly fulfill his promise? How can God do it? How can he? It's just an ugly situation that Abraham's in. Abraham would not have gotten much sleep that night. I wouldn't have. He would have wrestled with this puzzle all night, with the supreme test of God. But as I look at the scriptures, I see something. And I would say that it becomes obvious that in his reasonings, that Abraham came to the conclusion that God was going to perform a miracle. You see, God had already performed a miracle in bringing about Isaac. And it would seem that God would perform a miracle in restoring life to the sacrificed Isaac. God would resurrect him. This is Abraham's reason. And the Bible points us to this understanding by Abraham that God was going to work some form of a miracle. Abraham, he would have been heading out to the mountain, suggesting in his head, come on, boy, we're going to see a miracle. God asked me to sacrifice Isaac. But if God is going to be faithful to his promise, he's going to have to raise you from the dead. We're going to have a resurrection. And so we look at what happens in the story of Abraham. As Abraham arrives at the foot of the mountain with the boy, with Isaac, and he was ready to go on with the young men who were there with him. As he takes the kindling and prepares to climb the mountain, Abraham says this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Then we'll come back to you. Abraham says, we will come back to you. We, as in Abraham and Isaac. So when we think about that, even though Abraham is going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham believed and knew that Isaac would return with him. That means God would have to intervene with some miracle, even a resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19 reads, Abraham had faith, so when God tested him, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham had held on tightly to the promises. But he was about to offer his one and only son. God had said to him, your family line will continue through Isaac. Even so, Abraham was going to offer him up. Abraham did this because he believed that God could even raise the dead. In a way, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham was looking for a resurrection in the sacrifice of Isaac. The story of Abraham is great in itself, only here's the thing. The sequel to this story is far greater. And that doesn't happen often in movies, but in real life it does. Abraham, he did go up that mountain just as God commanded him, and he bound Isaac to the altar. Abraham then raised his hand to strike the dagger through his son. He would have killed Isaac. But as the knife was about to fall, God stopped Abraham, and then God provided a substitute for Abraham, and it was a ram that was caught off in the bushes. And God said this in effect, Abraham, you don't need to sacrifice your son. I never intended that you should go through with it. I only wanted to test your willingness to obey me and to show you in this way what I will do one day for your salvation and for the salvation of all who believe in my son, the Messiah. And this was the day that Abraham saw Jesus Christ, and it made him glad. God revealed this to Abraham. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 reads, the Lord and King never does anything without telling his servants, the prophets, about it. And the time came when the events God planned from before creation and had revealed to the prophets took place. Abraham was only called upon to offer his son. The sequel. The time had come to offer his son. The hand was poised above Jesus Christ. And this time it fell. And God put his own son to death. And God's greatest gift has been given to us. The third reason why Jesus Christ is the greatest of God's gifts to fallen humanity is that he's perfectly suited to the needs of humanity. First off, our first need is for a sure word from God, for knowledge of him. And Jesus is the answer. For it's Jesus who brings us the knowledge of who God is, what God is like, and what God desires for humanity. This is why Jesus is called the Word in John's Gospel. We know God in looking to Jesus Christ. We know God in seeking out his Holy Spirit. And one of the primary ways to do this is by reading our Bible. where we read of his strength, mercy, his wisdom, and his compassion. We seek out Jesus in prayer, where his Holy Spirit fills us with his fire. We know his gentleness and his love for us. Our second great need as humans is a need of a Savior. We don't stop at simply needing knowledge. After all, we have knowledge of many things, but we're unable to live up to that knowledge. We're all sinners. All of us. We not only need a sure word from God, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died to save you from sin and from yourself. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? And finally, we have these needs that are part and parcel of living a finite, sinful life. What are those needs? Well, Eric Fromm, a psychiatrist, would attempt to summarize these needs in his identifying the human dilemmas. Fromm says that humanity is confronted by three existential dilemmas. One, the dilemma of life versus death. Jesus is the answer to this problem, as Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe in him. John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26 reads, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even if they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Two, there's the dilemma of the individual and the group. And surprise, Jesus is the answer to this dilemma as well. Jesus came to break down all walls and to make his followers into a new body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. Christ himself is our peace. He has made Jews and Gentiles into one group of people. He has destroyed the hatred that was like a wall between us. Through his body on the cross, Christ set aside the law with all its commands and rules. He planned to create one new people out of Jews and Gentiles. He wanted to make peace between them. He planned to bring both Jews and Gentiles back to God as one body. He planned to do this through the cross. On that cross, Christ put to death their hatred toward one another. How are you feeling about each other out there? Final dilemma is that arising from the conflict between our aspirations and our actual achievements. We all fall short of what we would like to be and believe ourselves intended to be. And yes, Jesus is the answer here. As Jesus promises to make us all that God has created us to be in the first place. We are to be conformed to Christ's image. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 reads, God planned that those he had chosen would become like his son. In that way, Christ will be the first and most honored among many brothers and sisters. As hymnist Thomas Kelly wrote, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that God has ever offered or could offer to us, the human race. And this gift is indescribable in its worth, and it gives us perspective on the reason for the Easter season. How do you respond to the gift that God is presenting? How have you responded to that gift? It is my prayer today that you receive this gift and it brings you such great joy. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Let us give thanks to God for his gift. It is so great that no one can tell how wonderful it really is. Today, I'd like you to pray with me in receiving that gift. I want to pray as King David did in Psalm chapter 51. Join me as I pray. God, have mercy on me according to your faithful love. Because your love is so tender and kind, wipe out my lawless acts. Wash away all the evil things I've done. Make me pure from my sin. I know the lawless acts I've committed. I can't forget my sin. You are the one I've really sinned against. I've done what is evil in your sight, so you are right when you sentence me. You are fair when you judge me. I know I've been a sinner ever since I was born. I've been a sinner ever since my mother became pregnant with me. I know that you wanted faithfulness even when I was in my mother's body. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Sprinkle me with hyssop, then I will be clean. Wash me, then I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear you say your sins are forgiven. That will bring me joy and gladness. Let the body you have broken be glad. Take away all my sins. Wipe away all the evil things I've done. God, create a pure heart in me. Give me a new spirit that is faithful to you. Don't send me away from you. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Give me back the joy that comes from being saved by you. Give me a spirit that obeys you so that I will keep going. Then I will teach your ways to those who commit lawless acts. The sinners will turn back to you. So Lord, we do pray for that clean heart. Renew a right spirit with you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us new life, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. If it's all right, I'd like to invite Brad and Shane to hand out the elements to do. I just wanted to read this quickly. Came across this reading and I thought it was quite fantastic. Perhaps it was that passage and many others in Scripture accompanied by personal observation which caused James Herriot to preface his charming books with the simple but profound words, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." But if we're surrounded with evidences of God's greatness, why do we all also see so much that is sordid and ugly? There's a reason, and that reason is not to be found in God, but in man, who challenged God's authority and transgressed the divine command. That is the horrendous happening, the tragic event. Man fell into sin, dragging the whole world with him into degradation and misery. In Genesis 3, we read that God, in pronouncing judgment, said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And in chapter 6, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." And centuries later, Paul refers to this present evil world as groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And the notion that the world was gradually getting better or could be salvaged by education or human ingenuity has been exposed as utter folly. By nature, men are wicked. They will turn to God, and as a result, that world is a world of poverty and persecution, war and bloodshed, crime and violence, danger and death. Would you agree with the late Dr. Samuel Zwemer, veteran missionary, well acquainted with conditions in this 20th century world, that this world was never so large, never so small, and never so needy? The situation is desperate. Must we conclude that the damage is beyond repair? Is there no possibility of reclamation? Is there no hope? That would be true were it not for the boundless power and mercy of God. He alone could save, and the fact is that he did, he does, and he will. Listen to the message of positive and blessed assurance given in his word. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. God refused to capitulate. He refused to relinquish title to the world he had made. Satan and sinful men could not possibly succeed in their attempt to take control. The great Creator, the gracious Provider, becomes the blessed Redeemer through his Son, Jesus Christ. He rescues the world and reconciles it to himself. This does not mean that all men are saved. The requirement of penitence for sin and faith in the Savior is proclaimed and maintained. But in a very important sense, Jesus is the Savior of the world. First, through a worldwide publication of the gospel, members of all tribes and nations hear the good news of divine redemption and experience its saving power. Secondly, the world is cosmos. The handiwork and cherished possession of God shall not be allowed to pass into oblivion or be totally destroyed. At the end of time, in keeping with God's promise, we shall see and enjoy a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our Savior, whose redeeming work and sacrifice we commemorate, is a Savior wonderful indeed. He is the Savior of the world. He has done what no one else can do. And so we come here today and approach the elements here. We've got the crackers. That represents his body that was broken on the cross. It is symbolic of kind of the trials that we've read about recently as he is beaten, bruised, and suffered. And then we come to the element that is the wine, or this is grape juice. And it is blood that is shed for us. It symbolizes the purity that is brought about as that blood that was shed cleanses us. These are all symbols. And if you feel like it, we invite you to partake with us in communion this morning. If not, feel free to let it pass you by. It's not a big deal. But we'll begin with the element of the bread and pass that out. I'll pray for that. Lord Jesus, today we come and tackle the passage of you being the great gift for us. It's beautiful. But we know in order to be that great gift, you had to suffer and endure some absolutely horrible things. So we're about to pass around the crackers and remind ourselves of that body that was broken for us. Things that you endure. So we pray the Holy Spirit would come upon us during this time. You give us just the moments of clarity. And see you for who you are, Jesus. We pray this in your name.